We'd like to continue with the selection of the opening hymn for Brother Richard Doctor Service, and that is hymn number 63, He Will Make It Plain. The hymn is going to be up on the screen, so you can follow along with the verses on the screen. Okay, it's hymn 63, brother, if you want to pick it up in your hymn book. Hymn 63. Yes. That was the first three verses. So we'll pick up on verse 4. We did 4. Let's do 4 again.
Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and stand His work in vain.
And now we'll be led in prayer by Brother Robert Brand.
Our loving Father in heaven, we come before You this morning, thankful for the opportunities that await us today to learn more of Your character, Your plans and purposes, and the requirements before us to become more Christ-like in our words and thoughts and actions, and thereby more pleasing to You. We ask a special blessing now upon the ministry of Brother Richard Doctor as he shares with us what he has prepared for our mutual edification and to the glory of Your name. We thank You for this privilege of prayer that we have through the name and merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, Brother Richard, I look back on previous conventions, and Brother Richard has come all the way out here to serve us on a number of occasions, and we're thankful for that. But, you know, he never gave us a memory test until today. See if we could remember the verses of the hymn. But Brother Richard has selected for his discourse, Three Unclean Spirits Like Frogs. Three Unclean Spirits Like Frogs, Brother Richard.
Well, brethren, first let me jump to the conclusion so that if I get off track and don't get there, you'll know where I'm going with this. I think there's been a great deal of interest amongst the brethren in looking at issues of prophecy from Revelation. We must remember that we are students of prophecy and we're not prophets. So we need to have a humility. We need to have a generosity towards views that are maybe different from our brethren. We have a revelation study at our home where there are five distinct views, and three of those distinct views are just one brother. It's something that's presented with the spirit of this is what I see shaping up. And the bottom line that I'm going to suggest is when we look at what could lead to rise in cooperation of church and state, Brother Russell, of course, was strong in that point. There's brethren who say, well, we're the John class, we're just going to have our brethren pass off the scene one by one till the body is complete. There's not really a picture there that we should be concerned about. I don't share that view. I don't share that view, and I think the reasons for that are linked to the prophecy showing that Elijah and Elisha are separated by a fiery chariot. That does not indicate to me a passing off the scene quietly. Having said that, the brethren have tended to look for cooperation where, like the Vatican, will have a seminar or a session that's ecumenical, and they'll invite Protestants in as observers, and they'll try to make some reconciliation. You know, the Pope will kiss whoever. And we've been looking at top down. I think it's actually going to be bottoms up. It's going to be something that happens at the people's level and moves up the political power structure. So that's the bottom line. I'm going to try to set forth a thesis that supports that. And the scripture we're taking this from is Revelation 16:13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. I think Brother Russell actually picked out three mega trends when he was writing the fourth volume that are what we should look at as these three unclean spirits. That this works for me. I think it really makes a lot of sense. And these croakings are now advancing so fast that we really need to be established as the Lord's people on the precious promises and to treasure these opportunities we have to come together for convention and fellowship and study. So let's start with some definitions. Now I'm going to the foreword, Roman numeral 5 of the foreword. Babylon was the lion, Medo-Persia the bear, Greece the leopard, Rome the dragon. And the Roman Empire still persists because this, of course, was written prior to the First World War. And so we have the images of Daniel with this Roman dragon here that still was on the scene at the time of the writing of that foreword. Brother Russell also says, Christendom is part of the great Roman Empire, which began in the day of the Caesars and, according to the scriptures, still is in the world. Practically all Bible exegetes, and wow, how often does Brother Russell say, hey, I'm with, you know, the group, I'm with the majority opinion here on the review of Revelation, agree that the dragon of Revelation represents purely civil power, wherever it may be found. We do not understand this to mean that all the powers of the world are evil or of the devil, but that the dragon is the symbol which the Lord is pleased to use to represent civil power. And we won't go into the dragon beyond that. And then there's another thing that gets sometimes confusing amongst the brethren. Notice what Daniel 7:12 says. He says, as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet they're still alive. Their lives are prolonged. And, you know, brethren will say, well, you know, the England still has a queen, and, you know, she's still the head of the Church of England, and you've got a couple other kings. Well, this is true. This is true, but certainly we would have to say, when we look at where the political power actually resides, the dominion has been taken away, even though the system has not gone into destruction. So dominion, as I see it, is talking about direct political civil control, but the life is in the culture, it's in the blood of the culture, and it's the values that define the civilization. And as these are being attacked at this time, there's a movement to, let's do what we can to preserve Christian civilization. And of course, that's not a wrong thing. We do want to see Christ's principles preserved. In fact, we want to see them cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. However, what the baggage that comes along with it is not baggage that is in harmony with the Lord's plans and arrangements. So, what's been talked about a lot in the news? Well, we've had this discussion on globalism and the way in which you start to see a unified world market. You know, you look at your cell phone, and I have sequestered mine so that it won't ring during the service. But if you pull out your cell phone, the components in there, the major operating components, have been produced in a dozen different countries. And some of the things, like the germanium in there, has come from like one location in Congo. You know, that's the world resource in the area. So we have this system that has pulled things together, and we're going to actually look at why has there been a backlash against globalism and saying, oh, wait a minute, you know, we need to watch over our own special interests. And this is a breakdown by Samuel Huntington on just the, you know, kind of layout of world civilizations. Now, he says, you know, you look at this is the Christian club here, Protestant North America, Catholic South America, not particularly Christian Europe, but it still holds a lot of Christian values. And of course, then you have the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church in Russia, and you've got the rest of the world. And we don't want to forget our friends in Australia. Continuing, in his word, God's been pleased to recognize the papacy as a system, as a government. Papacy claims that the kingdom of God, Messiah's kingdom, was established in 799 AD and lasted 1,000 years, just as the Bible declares Christ's kingdom will last, and that it expired in 1799. The date, of course, is the coronation of Charlemagne on Christmas Day in 799, which was New Year's of 800, because celebrating on January 1st was considered a pagan thing to do. So they started the year 800 at the very day of his coronation. The church once crowned the kings, as we see with Charlemagne, and yet what happened in 1799? Well, I heard some thoughts yesterday about Christian values in the founding fathers. Well, they were deists for the most part. George Washington refused to confess that he was a believer in Christ when he was approached by a group of ministers late in his life. Certainly Benjamin Franklin was not. These were people who had a belief in a supreme deity, They thought the Bible was good, but they weren't going to buy into the whole thing. So like when Thomas Jefferson did his Bible for the Native Americans, he took out the section on the miracles of Jesus and that sort of thing because he said, you know, these are really sensible, down-to-earth people will never believe that kind of nonsense. And that's what he did. So saying that there are Christian values, John Adams was a Christian. But generally, when you look at the people who really pulled together this system, they were interesting. They're all from a Masonic background, and they were all deists. They believed in a supreme God. They thought that, like the thinkers of this period, that religion had created a lot of ill in the world. And they weren't going to have a system that would do that. So there was freedom of religion. Of course, you have the Pope that was taken into captivity by the French and died while in captivity, Pope Pius. Brother Russell continues, they claim that since 1799, this kingdom of Christ, that is the papal system represented in Revelation as the beast, has been suffering violence, and that during this time the devil has been loosed in fulfillment of Revelation 27. The church has certainly downplayed that perspective, but that indeed can be dug out of their writings. So, you know, you had this, what happens when you lose power? Okay, because the reason we study history is because we really do repeat the same mistakes collectively. That's why we study history. There's a lot to learn. What happens when you start losing power? Well, naturally, you make a claim for your great, you know, right to the power that you're losing. And this is indeed what the longest reigning pope ever, Pope Pius IX, spoke ex cathedra, and he was declaring papal infallibility. And of course, 2 months later, this is July of 1870, 2 months later, the Italian forces that said, you know, we're happy to be Catholics, but we don't think the papacy should be controlling some of the best lands of Italy. This is what the papacy controlled that you see lit up in I call it maroon, but whatever that maroon color is, yeah. But you had Catholic Italian Republican, the Republican army running over the Vatican wall, breaching the wall and charging in and saying, you know, we know you're the Holy Father and so forth and so on, but you're going to be restricted in terms of the amount of territory you control from this point on. So that was September 20th of 1870. And now, where are we today? I don't know how, some of you are pretty good on politics. Do you know who this happy lady is? Callista Gingrich, thank you. She's the ambassador to the Vatican. And we'll talk about, you know, this is a time of religious ferment, apparently, because some world leaders have converted. Newt Gingrich has gone from being an evangelical Christian to now being Catholic. And his wife is the current ambassador to the Vatican. But if you'll notice, it's been bipartisan. The first ambassadors came during the Reagan administration, but they continued during the Democratic administrations through three popes, through, what do we have there, seven presidents. And, you know, the U.S. now has a presence. It's obviously a real plum if you're getting the appointment. And let's move now a little bit to the false prophet. Brother Russell was looking at what existed in his day. So he says it's another name for the system elsewhere called the image of the beast. And he's quoting Revelation 13, verse 14. According to the scriptures, this image is a very exact representation of the beast. Well, that creates a question. At what point is this image a very exact representation of the beast. You had two very different sorts of church-state relationships. Now, this is from the Eastern Orthodox. This is actually Russian Orthodox, but if you read this, it's the Nicene Creed in Greek, starting with Constantine leading the church fathers. That was the sort of church relationship that began. Of course, we have Charlemagne sort of relationship where the church is now crowning the heads of state. And it's legitimate to ask, what would we be expecting in the way of the relationship? And basically, the way I'm seeing things, brethren, is that I think the Protestant leaders are going to be in this advisory role to the government. But it's not just advisory, because a talk that I'd love to present but won't is that the bishops had a way of exercising their power to change the Roman state. If you look at both the so-called Saint Ambrose and the so-called Saint Cyril, they would get their followers whipped up into mob action and riots, and then they'd say to the state, sure, go ahead, kill them. We could have some Christian martyrs, some more Christian martyrs from a Christian state, kill them. And the state backed down. They used populist mob action as a tool of state. So this is what happened early on in the Roman Empire. I can get you quotes from the studies that are going on in this area. One of them is called An Age of Saints? It was a conference of historians that took place about within the last 10 years. And when you look at this, yeah, they're in an advisory role, but they have power, and that's something to watch. Now, I'm not coming down on any political party. I am not a Democrat. I'm not a Republican. I'm not a libertarian, for sure. I'm not a communist. I am not a socialist. I am not an anarchist. And I hope you're not either. Okay, you're independent? We'll see. Okay, because we're going to be tested. We're going to be tested, brethren. We are standing for a set of principles that is not going to be fully in harmony with any of the political movements of this world. And Brother Russell was saying the Protestant Federation of Churches. Well, has there been a movement on the Protestant churches to try to align with political powers? Yeah, there has been a movement. Certainly, yeah, Jerry Falwell Jr., we have Dad over here. If you missed that, there's Daddy. But there's Jr. carrying on at Liberty University. And there's been a move. Why? Because civilization is at stake. There's so much that's being attacked of basic Christian principles that there's a need that's seen to come together and try to do what you can to keep some sanity. So that's where it's coming from. So I'm sticking with Brother Russell here, and let's just take a quick review. The dragon, civil power. The beast is religious power, looking at the Catholic Church, but I think we can't forget, you know, there's one other political figure who's undergone a religious conversion, and that's Tovarish Tovarish Putin. He has become a member of the Russian Orthodox Church after being the director of the KGB. There were some Russian Orthodox who had been persecuted by him and didn't think that this really worked for them, but the Russian Orthodox Church loves him. And he really does love dogs, by the way. But don't get in his way as a correspondent or reporter not supporting his views and criticizing him, or you can end up seriously dead. Okay, and he's out there saying, look what a mess the Catholic Church is. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know up from down. The Orthodox Church is the only one that's preserving true Christian principles. And he's getting some resonance with that. So we can, you know, Brother Russell always includes the Tsar. Sometimes brother would say, oh, well, you know, it's all focused on the Roman Catholicism and the papacy. Brother Russell, in his indictment of the Christianity, Christendom, goes through and talks about Tsar Nicholas's coronation. He always includes Russia because they were the most egregious church-state system. And they went into, you know, they went into the most egregious rebellion against it with communism, which tried to throw it out. And now communism's gone, and guess what? The Russian Orthodox Church is right back there. You know, we do have this movement, but this is an area still under construction. We don't know where, you know, we need to be watching this. At least that's my perspective. So, how are they all going to work together? Well, turns out that we need to think about the working togetherness. And I've already said that I think it's going to come from the bottoms up. But I wanted to point out, if you're really good at reading 4th century Greek manuscripts, you'll say, oh, wow, that's important. This is the Sinaitic Codex for Revelation 16, which has a very different reading from the 16:3 that I put up at the beginning. Now, here's a dialogue based on that. It says, and was given from the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits as frogs, if as if frogs. Where is the other two? They're not there. What you see is that first there's a verb that disappears from our received text, and secondly, only the false prophets talked about. Is this correct? I don't know. I don't know if that's the correct reading, but where there's smoke, there's fire is one way that I usually approach the textual criticism of the book of Revelation. It could be, if the Sinaitic is conveying the correct original words of the Apostle John, that we should be, for sure we should be watching the false prophet. And maybe only the false prophet. So, let's keep going on those three unclean spirits. And I've got a quote here, selfishness, controlling, knowledge, and liberty. Those are unclean spirits? Well, here's what Brother Russell says in the middle of the fourth volume. Under present conditions, with selfishness controlling, knowledge and liberty constitute a triumvirate of evil power. Did I say that right? Okay. Which is now ruling and crushing Christendom through its agents and representatives, the wealthy and influential class. And, you know, in Brother Russell's day, you had John Dee, who founded a really great, swell university in Chicago, I might add, so we appreciate that. But the arrogance, the ability to deal with people is as purchasable a commodity as sugar or coffee, and I'll pay more for that ability than for any other under the sun. Wow. He says, nonetheless, the same evil triumvirate will shortly change its servants and representatives and accept as such the masses. So it's like the masses are going to buy in on what is being presented by this wealthy and influential class in Brother Russell's day. Now, he's writing this back in the 1890s, early 1890s, actually. And to see 120 years into the future, I think, is pretty remarkable. I don't think you could do that if you were not specially being used by the Lord. And I know we all think Brother Russell's specially used by the Lord. But let's look at these. Liberty. What does Peter say? When they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. Everybody promises liberty. But are they speaking of the same liberty? Well, maybe not. And what's interesting here is, let's look at the beast. The beast has really figured out a way to, you know, pacify both the radical and the liberal and the reactionary elements. And well, let's look at what's happened. Well, for the liberal side, what is the big thing? And this is U.S. focused. We're going to take a bigger focus in a short before we wrap up. But what's the big issue that they've really had a breakthrough on, starting with, you remember, yeah, because I don't want to act like I'm, you know, pro-Democrat or something. What was the, if you remember, what was the first thing President Obama, during his honeymoon, made the priority to see in worked into policy? Does anybody remember?
Apologize for the United States.
No, gays in the military. That was the first thing he wanted a reworking so that you could be openly gay and into the military, okay? And of course, there's been this, you should have seen the Father's Day Tribune paper, Chicago Tribune paper. It was really beyond crazy, you know, when it talked about what does it mean to be a father in this time where families are questioned. And we'll just stop there. I'll just say that it went beyond crazy. So you have this sop, if you will, that is keeping, you know, one group of what is becoming a more polarized populace all the time engaged. They've got the openness now for all the transgender issues, and we'll talk about what that could mean for the church in a little while. And of course, you remember the Pope himself saying, "Who am I to judge?" Well, the whole church didn't take it that way. But the civil dragon is working to pacify the reactionary elements. What's the biggest issue for them? Second Amendment rights, yes. And the safety is on this gun. There was nobody injured in the production of this picture. You've got these two groups that each have something that's critically important to their agenda, and it's been given to them right now. Okay, that's how politics works. But I wanted to keep with the Pope, where he was also reaching out to the atheists and agnostics. And, you know, there's been a reaction within the church. This August, I'm pointing to one of the photos of Archbishop Viagano, who was basically saying this is wrong, the church can't do this, the homosexual networks present in the church must be eradicated, and the church is grinding the wheel slowly to address this issue. You know, it's not going away, they know it's not going away, but there is dissension within the church on this subject. So let's just summarize. Everybody's promising liberty, but widely conflicting and differing definitions of what liberty means. What about selfishness? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. And Brother Russell says this in page 146. The American people are being aroused to a sense of danger to their liberties and to action in view of such a danger with an energy which has been their mark characteristic in every branch of industry and every avenue of trade, though the real causes of their danger are not clearly enough discerned by the masses to direct their energies wisely. They only see that congested wealth is impoverishing the many, influencing the legislation so as to still further amass wealth and power in the hands of the few, and so creating an aristocracy of wealth whose power will in time prove as despotic and relentless as any despotism of the old world. So those are Brother Russell's thoughts in the 1890s. Let's bring this up to 2016. What's been happening? Now, we're picking up here just in the period from 1980 to the present on this graph. If you were in the top 1%, they controlled 10% of the U.S. Economy at that time. And now that's grown to 20%. If you're in the bottom 50%, your share of the goods and services has fallen from 20% to 12.6%. Now, Europe's had a different history. They've more or less stayed stable. You'll notice that the very well-to-do in Europe are not as well-to-do as if they were living in the U.S. They've managed to stay fairly stable over this period, but you look at China, where there's been the opening up of the economy, and of course, for the masses, yes, there's been a distinct drop, even though the economy has grown, which means that they're getting a lot of goods and services that they weren't getting in 1980. And of course, for the top 1%, it's been an explosion of wealth. And now we're looking at some of the wealthiest people in the world. In Brazil, which is interesting because we're going to pick on that at the end, since you've got a populist leader emerging there, the top 1% have really had it good, and it's really stayed good for the top 1%. They currently control just under 28% of the wealth of Brazil, which is significant. And things have pretty much stayed the same for those on the bottom. Russia, well, with the fall of the implosion of the Soviet state, and I actually I've lived a month in Moscow of my life and seen what it's like right after the implosion and this recovery. The masses, a real drop. Now, this is about where this is where Putin comes into power, and he's trying to stabilize things, and he is. He's trying to stabilize the economy and keep from having another Russian Revolution, because you can say a lot of things about Vladimir Putin. He is not stupid. That is one thing you cannot say about. He's really, really smart and dangerous and not moral. For the oligarchs, it's like the revolution never took place. They're back in power, and boy, they've got it good selling out the oil and the natural resources that Russia is so rich in. Middle East, the Saudi royal family is really in control. They've kept things fairly stable, but look at the underclass. Not even 10% for the bottom 50% of that economy. That is why you have a number of Saudis who would love to see the royal family gone and would love to have would love to see that done in a bloody way. All right. Selfishness. What does Ezekiel say about the sins of Sodom? He doesn't really talk about sodomy as the greatest sin of Sodom. He said, "Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, pride." Pride's a sin. Fullness of bread. Abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, which, by the way, I take as a practical homiletic. This is saying that there is something that is encouraged to try to work with those who are impoverished to help them get jobs, help them participate in the economy, help strengthen their hand. That's different than a giveaway. Giveaways don't work. They were haughty and they committed abomination. Well, finally, we get to what we think about Sodom for before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. But you can see, essentially, this is a map of the modern world. Okay? Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Sue and I are real outliers. We do not have, we did have DirecTV with 282 channels of stuff to watch that we didn't have time or interest in watching. And we got rid of that in 2009, and we're doing okay. But, you know, people don't know what to do at the right old time. Okay, knowledge. We're no longer in an aristocracy of inheritance, although there have certainly been moves in that direction. It's now an aristocracy of education and talent. In the service of selfishness. Now, I wanted to, this is an article from June 1st of this year, and I'll show you where it comes from. It's from Science Magazine, the American Association for the Advancement of Science. But I'm just picking this up because this is totally in the public. It's not, you know, off the internet from imacrackpot.com. And you know, say, well, look at what's out here on the internet. You know, it's got to be true. Because I have pretty high standards, I'd like to think, for what I believe and don't believe. But anyway, did you know you were part of an experiment if, at your Thanksgiving, shortly after the election of our current president, you had people at the Thanksgiving table who came from a district that voted red and from people who came from a district that voted blue? If you did, and you can see, yes, San Diego participated in this experiment. In fact, 6.39 million homes participated in this experiment. You didn't know you did. I didn't know I did. But there's the map of where the locations are. Your cell phones were watched, and the question was, how long is the dinner going to last? When there's people that are in political conflict. It turned out that on average, the dinners lasted 40 minutes shorter. And they said that there were actually 34, if you get back to the abstract here, that 34 million hours of cross-partisan Thanksgiving dinner discourse were lost in 2016. So there you have it, brethren. You may have participated in an experiment. But the bottom line is, Our buying habits, our cell phones, where you are is being used to help market better to you. Could it be used in a way that would be repressive? Of course. But that's not going to happen, maybe. But I'm just saying, okay, this was published in Science, American Association for the Advancement of Science, their weekly journal from June 1st of this year. And there's how the voting districts, precincts looked, and these were where the households that fell into that little category came from and were inspected. And that's just an example of the what's called metadata mining, where this is being used to help market better. It's knowledge. Could it be used for good? Well, it's knowledge that's being used to help people that are spending a bundle of money to do these kind of studies so that they know how to more effectively market to you. So, I'm going to take a look. The traditional view of the church-state frogdom, the brethren, now this is what I grew up with in Chicago, were going to be persecuted for rejecting the Trinity, immortal soul, and hellfire. That Elisha and Elijah are going to be separated by a fiery chariot. And that the brethren were going to reject the church-state liaison of John the Baptist and Herodias. So you say, well, we didn't hear that here, but that's what we heard growing up. So let's just take a look. Now, if we're looking at a left-wing power structure, because the way you have to look at it is suggested by Professor Lester Thurow of the Sloan School in saying that it's kind of like a fish that's been caught and dropped into the bottom of a boat. He says that's the state society's in now. The fish knows It can't stay there. It's got to get back to the water. It doesn't know how. It flops one way. It flops the other way. People aren't necessarily voting for liberal change. They're not necessarily voting for right-wing change. They're voting for change. And so, you know, the power play is going to go back and forth, not just here in the U.S., but throughout the world. If it goes on the left, doctrine's not going to be an important issue at all. Would there be separation by a fiery chariot? I think so. I think so. Rejecting the church-state liaison, yeah, that would be an issue. But where will we run into power under that condition? Well, do we have any women elders? We're really opposed to gender equality, if that's the case. Do we perform we don't perform ceremonies for the same sex or the curious about whatever they are. We're that means we're a hate group now. Okay. Do we support Israel? Remember, one of the big things that's happened now is embassy, a U.S. embassy, finally, in Jerusalem, and some other countries are following. If the pendulum swings the other way, will that be closed? Will anything linked to Christianity be on the downside? I think so. And we are definitely supporters of Israel. We're an advocacy group for them. So that's how we'd be viewed. So possibly any of these changes could result, in the very least, at a loss of tax-exempt status for Bible student organizations and making it more difficult for us to meet openly and be able to have the important fellowship that builds the saints. What happens if we go to the right? Well, the traditional view, again, is on rejecting those doctrines. We don't know. Will this trend continue? I think, you know, whenever Donald Trump is gone, Mike Pence is an evangelical, calls himself an evangelical Catholic. And he is a person who does know how to talk politics to both sides of the aisles. He's going to be interesting to watch. But what did the president say for the midterms? This is a quote from August 27th. This November 6th election is very much a referendum, not only about me, it's about your religion. You know, that's really not where we want to be. So I just take a picture and focusing on what's happening here at the U.S., but let's look at the world in a bigger sense. Viktor Orban in Hungary, that's been the European country that has the most swing in the populist direction. And here's a quote from July 28th of this year. He says, "Let us confidently declare that Christian democracy is not liberal. Liberal democracy is liberal. While Christian democracy is by definition not liberal, it is, if you like, illiberal." You don't have to go too far, although huge language change, to get to Jarosław Kaczynski there in Poland for the Law and Justice Party. Again, both of these are Catholic. He says, "Supporters of the government see its leaders as standing up for the nation's sovereignty and protecting traditional Christian values in this deeply Catholic country." And for those who went to the International Convention 2 years ago, you arrived in Krakow the day after the Pope left, and wow, I knew Poland was Catholic, but it was really Catholic. Between Sue and I, eight of our grandparents came from Poland, 8 out of 8. So, you know, this was an interesting view, visit back home. Now, opponents see a party with increasing authoritarian tendencies dedicated to undermining democracy. So Poland's following close up right now. This is just breaking news in terms of the election of Jair Bolsonaro in Brazil. And he's best known for this quote from, it goes back 20 years, but he says, "I'm in favor of torture." You know that. And the people are too. Through the vote, you'll change nothing in this country. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. We'll only get change, unfortunately, when we go into a civil war. He's now the president. He says, "God above all, the history of a secular state doesn't exist. No, the state is Christian, and those who argue against it can leave. The minority must bow to the majority." So that was February 2017. So he's Catholic. His wife is evangelical. He Catholic, even though he's Catholic, he actually underwent a baptism in the River Jordan. That's there's pictures of that when he was on a visit to Israel. So here you have another populist leader who's just come onto the world scene, and then this is one of the most. It's hard to describe, but in the Philippines, the law and order president there now told supporters after a lovely young Australian missionary woman was gang raped and killed that he should have been the first in the line because she was so pretty. Can you imagine that as a leader of a country? And he says, "My only sins are the extrajudicial killings." He's also said some bad things about the Catholic Church, so he's totally out of control in the Philippines right now. And but he is in power. And what's the lesson? 70 years ago, in 1948, the Philippines were made an independent nation with exactly the same constitution and the same amendments that the United States had in 1948. The government doesn't work without the salt of the earth preserving and keeping the system from going crazy. They don't have it in the Philippines, and things have gone in a horrific direction. But more legislation, more rules, only provide opportunity for thinking about how can we get around the rules? How can we move offshore and do something that will get around the rules? So there's a real lesson in the Philippines there, and he does admit to the, you know, does open drug dealing need control? Yeah. Does shooting drug dealers dead on the street help improve the society? Well, that's what's happening in the Philippines right now. That's the law that is taking place. Brethren, we are above this. We are eagles. We are looking at the heavenly promises and the hopes of the scriptures from a different plane. Everybody on both the left and the right is doing the best they can to stir up your hearts and your minds so that you will join in with where they're at. And we are pictured as being on a sea of glass, shot through with fire. And I love that. I love that picture. We are on the sea of glass. We are not with the world. We listen. We watch what they're saying. We watch their actions. We watch where the money's coming from. But we have to be holding forth more than ever that the problems in this world are because there's a new order coming in. Our Lord and the resurrected saints are taking over this world, and we're told in Revelation, and the nations were angry. And we're dealing with that. Do I think there's going to be persecution? I'm persuaded there's going to be persecution for the church. Whether it comes from the left or the right or both, as the pendulum swings back and forth, our stand as Bible students, but more importantly, our stand as Christians, is going to become coming into and attacked. And we need to be grounded in our understanding of the Lord's plan and the Lord's purposes. We need to be active and zealous in our consecrations. We need to be active and zealous in our fellowship with the brethren and upholding the saints. These are going to be trying times. And may the Lord give us all grace. And I ended early. I think I've got the right for, I have four verses here. Verses 1-4.
Okay. Thank you very much, Brother Richard. Some fascinating things, a lot of information there to take in. A lot of things to think about and maybe talk about during our fellowship. We have a couple of brethren have wanted to send their love to you. And that comes from Sister Cindy Brown, who I know was going to be here this weekend, but then was unable. Brother Charles Thornton sends love with Numbers 6, 24 through 26. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. And Rick and Linda Hoy from Canada also wanted to send their love to all of you.
And Bill and Marilyn Thacker.
And Bill and Marilyn Thacker. Thank you, Brother Robin. Well, Brother Richard says that the verses are going to be on the screen, and I believe him.
Four verses.
but just as an insurance policy, it is hymn number 72, Hail to the Brightness, in case you want to put your thumb there. Hymn number 72. And at the close, then we'll have Brother Richard close the meeting with a word of prayer. We'll just leave the lights off for the moment so we can see the screen better then.
Hail to the brightness of Zion that morning, joy to the lands that darkness have lain, hush ye the accents of sorrow.
Dear, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the knowledge of Jesus, for his sacrifice, for his love for us. We pray that this would mold our lives, mold our consecrated walk, and we are thankful, dear Lord, for an insight into your plan. We pray, dear Lord, that you would give us grace, that you would open our eyes that we might see during these troubled times, and that above all we would hold to your standard, to your word, and to that glorious prospect of your kingdom that shall bless all the families of the earth. Thank you for the blessing of being able to come together at convention, and continue with us, we pray, asking it all through the name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.